From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Michael McCall doubling up on our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the hour. And our host is, he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
We normally do emails in this first segment of the program, but we've had some folks that were kind enough to hold on the line after the finish of call to communion, so I think we ought to take them first in deference to their patience.
Giddy up.
Pat, you're in Leesburg, Virginia, listening on the EWTN app today. You are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Are you doing all right?
I am.
Good.
My question's about the Old Testament.
Yes.
When do
I'm
we
for
see,
it.
When do we see in the Old Testament that the Hebrews realize that there is a Messiah coming?
Okay, let me just say this. The first use of the word Messiah, Mashiach, refers to a priest. That's in Leviticus chapter 4, and that is verse 3, and it's mentioned a couple times. Jack, move my hat. He does not know how to handle a cowboy hat. I'm just telling you right now. You always put your cowboy hat upside down so you don't mess up the brim. But the Messiah is first mentioned as an anointed priest, because Mashach is the Hebrew word meaning to anoint. And that's used earlier in Exodus 40 and 29 and Genesis 31. But it's the verb is used. But the noun is used for the first time in reference to the ordination of the priest, which, by the way, we still anoint priests when they are ordained following that Old Testament background. Also, in terms of a future king, then the first time we see the word Mashiach or Messiah used is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. That's in the Song of Hannah in the Old Testament. And then you also see it again in chapter 2, verse 35, 1 Samuel. So it occurs about 70 times in the Old Testament. Does that help you?
Yes. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
You're very welcome.
As a matter of fact, there is a book. It's just on the Messiah. It's a very scholarly book, and it was done by a Scandinavian. And I can see the cover of it on the bookshelf in my office, but I just can't recall the exact title. I'll have to come back to that with you. But there's a whole book that goes through every Old Testament mention of the Messiah.
Now, was that word Hebrew or Aramaic?
Hebrew.
What would the Aramaic version be?
Same.
Mashiach.
Yeah.
The only reason I ask is because I seem to recall in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, which was in Aramaic, them saying Mashiach.
Yeah. Because in Hebrew, the definite article is a preformative. So the word the is put at the beginning of a word, ha Mashiach. In Aramaic, the definite article is put at the end of a word, Mashiach. So just like Maranatha, is our Lord. Tha is the word for come in Aramaic.
Very good. Next up is Debbie in South Lyon, Michigan today, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Debbie, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you?
Hi. I'm so excited to talk to you.
Well, thank you.
I have questions. So in my Walking with Purpose for our Catholic group at church, we have a couple questions. So now when we receive Jesus and the precious blood, you know how before the pandemic we could receive Jesus as the precious blood
right.
from the chalice?
Right.
So they want to know why can't we have both? And I said, you don't need to have both. If you receive Jesus in the Eucharist, you don't need to take
yeah,
the
you
precious blood.
No matter which form you receive our Lord in, you receive the whole of Jesus. You don't receive part of Jesus. You receive the whole person of Christ, no matter whether under the form of bread or form of wine. But it's still the whole Christ when you receive it. Because sometimes sick people who cannot swallow anything solid can only receive the precious blood. I've done that for the sick. Some people with cancer, for instance, can't swallow. Yeah. But they still receive the whole person of Christ. Now, in the Maronite Church and in the other Eastern churches, you still receive both species. We distribute communion by intinction. Now, we make an exception now. Didn't used to, but since COVID, we do allow people to receive in the palm of their hand. But they only can receive the body of Christ if they receive in their hand because they're concerned about COVID. They, there are people who are highly vulnerable, very vulnerable. So they can receive only the body of Christ. And if they receive it in the hand. But that would be less than 5%, probably about 2% of my congregation. Everybody else receives by intinction, which you cannot receive in the hand. A lot of times in the Roman Rite, especially the liturgists, don't want intinction because you can't receive it in the hand. And for some people, it's more important you receive it in the hand than that you receive both species. But if you want to receive both species, and I think it would require permission from the local Roman Rite bishop to have intinction. But it's certainly one of the legitimate means of having communion.
And if I'm not mistaken, I seem to recall several years ago, Cardinal Arinze addressing a group of people, I believe in the Archdiocese of Detroit, and pointing out to them that reception from the cup is a largely North American kind of a thing.
Yeah, that's right.
That you don't see that when you go to other parts of the world.
No. And now you don't see it here either because, and this is the very reason why that receiving from the cup was stopped centuries ago because of passing on plague. That's something that people were very concerned about. Does that help you, Debbie?
Yes, but one other thing. So didn't the U.S. have special, I think it was called an indult, whatever, was there, you could offer one or the other, where you, in like in Europe you only can receive, don't they?
In some places in Europe you can only receive in the hand. I mean, on the muff, for instance, in the Holy Land, it wasn't permitted to receive in the hand. They never allowed that. Received only in the mouth. So yeah, that was United States indult to receive from the cup, and this until COVID came along, people were willing to drink from the same chalices. Though I've known priests.
It's coming back. There are a couple parishes in our diocese here that are now offering the cup.
I've known priests who themselves don't want to drink from a common cup because they've got one of them has a low grade but ongoing cancer, and he's at risk. So that's why it's also priests don't want to drink from the same cup as everybody else.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to invite you to visit EWTN's site dedicated to Mother Angelica, where you can celebrate her remarkable life. It's filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts of all ages throughout the years. Simply visit ewtn.com/Mother Angelica today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Paul, a first-time caller in Western South Dakota. Paul, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up?
So I was listening to the previous program. I caught the last little bit of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the host was talking about, if you were raised Baptist and you didn't know any different, you were good. But if you were Catholic and went off to a different church, that was a problem there because of your conscience. You knew through conscience the Catholic Church was where you're supposed to be. So my question about this is, does this apply? I don't know if I'm phrasing this all properly. For like a Mormon church, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three different entities.
Mm-hmm.
If a Mormon is living the faith as they know it in good conscience, are they, in fact, saved, so to speak? Or does that, what about, Muslims or Buddha or, other not even close to being Christian religions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is something that we have to be cautious on. Again, we do not accept Mormon baptism as Christian baptism. We do for, other Christian groups, such as the Baptists and Methodists and all, we recognize them all as having Christian baptism, except for those in Protestant circles who change the formula for baptism. There are some Christian groups, some of the Presbyterians and Episcopalians and a few others, United Church of Christ, who now baptize in the name of the Creator Redeemer Sanctifier, some of them have 9 formulae for baptism, and those people would need to be rebaptized, because that's not authentic either. It's not Christian baptism. It's a modalist form. So we don't accept the Mormon faith as Christian. They don't accept us as Christian. You have to keep that in mind, too. If you read, I believe it's the first book of Nephi, chapter 13, the claim is that the church where they wear lace vestments and decorate the altar and have candles and incense is a church founded by Satan. And all the churches that broke off from that church are founded by minor demons. Now, that's clearly, and one of their apostles, Bruce McConkie, identified that church as the Catholic Church. So this is mutual. They don't recognize us as Christian, and we don't, or at least they don't recognize us as Mormon, and we don't recognize them as Christians. So this is mutual. Now, in terms of them, you know, following their conscience and, you know, having what we traditionally call invincible ignorance, that they have no way to know about Catholicism. Everything, I mean, if they're told in the Book of Mormon that we are founded by a demon, they're not going to study Catholicism seriously, I mean, because it's demonic. So, you know, this would prevent them. But if they have no way to understand what Catholic doctrine is, then our Lord will judge them in accord with their conscience and by what they do to the least of their brethren. And, you know, quite frankly, Mormons have a very high moral standard and a very admirable lived out life. I admire their family commitment, especially in our culture, and this would be in the present day Latter-day Saints. There are some of the more traditional groups that still practice plural marriage, and that has its own problems. But the Mormon understanding of family life and social concern is very admirable, but the doctrine not. So, you know, that would be the difference. And as far as the actual judgment, I'll leave that up to God, to judge their conscience. He knows it better than I ever could. Does that help, Paul?
Yeah, my wife was actually raised Mormon and, you know, converted with RCIA. And she actually, with the missionaries, used to come over all the time trying to bring her back in the fold.
Mm-hmm.
And so she would, you know, work with them, and there's actually several missionaries who contacted her after they got off their missions and had left the Mormon church and became Catholics.
Well, you know, if she still has her Book of Mormon around, take a look. I think it's the first Book of Nephi, but it might be the second Book of Nephi, and it's certainly chapter 13. Okay?
God bless you, Paul. Thanks so much for the phone call. Next stop, San Diego, California. Nancy is listening on the EWTN app. Nancy, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, thank you. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, I hope, I know you will. You will do a lot for me today because, you know, I have watched you, I've listened to you since Phyllis at Grad Show. And I know that my question today, you have discussed this so many, many times, but because I didn't have a note, but this time I have my notebook with me.
Okay.
And the reason...
Get your pen out, too. Well, so what's your question?
Yeah, the reason is because I was confronted, you know, in person,
mm-hmm.
while I was gardening in front of my house. A woman just came to me and, you know, talked to me about the Bible because she's nice. She was nice. And so naturally, I have to be nice to her, too. So I listened. And the most important thing that we discuss about is the faith alone will save you. And I know you have discussed this many times.
Yeah, sure.
But I was intrigued by what she responded to me because I told her, how do you act on your faith? How do you show you have faith in God?
Mm-hmm.
It's not enough that you just say that you believe in God or you believe in Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. So she pointed out Luke 23, verses 42.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was on the cross in between two criminals, the other one didn't believe him, and the other one said, you know, Lord, remember me when you go to your kingdom. And mm-hmm. Jesus answered, naturally, yeah, you will be with me. Now, I know she contended that is faith alone. had saved this criminal.
Mm-hmm.
But I said, you know, no, that is not it. So I want to know.
Okay. All right, Nancy, get your pen out. Write down this verse. James chapter 2, verse 24. You know why I want you to look at that verse? It's the only verse in the Bible that actually mentions being justified by faith alone. That phrase, justified by faith alone, occurs in the Bible only one time. Did you know that?
Yes.
You do know that.
Well, I remember now. You mentioned that before.
Right. Here's the one problem that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What the Bible says about being justified by faith alone is that the Bible says you are not justified by faith alone. That's what Scripture says. Now, are you justified by faith? Yes. Yes. And, you know, faith and faith in Jesus Christ is so essential. I mean, this is, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You need to have faith in his saving death on the cross. And that he is the gift, the sacrifice by which we are saved. But the Bible doesn't say the word alone except there, and then it adds the word not. You are not justified by faith alone. You also, you know, remember also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where St. Paul says, these three alone last, faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, not faith. So that Paul puts a priority on love. Now, the love that we're talking about there is a gift from God. It comes by grace. That's going to be this woman's problem. She's afraid that Catholics will think that, and or try to convince her to think that you are justified by your works. We don't believe that. In fact, that was condemned. That was the Pelagian heresy, and it was condemned. We don't believe that you're saved by your efforts. But the grace of God is given to us in faith. But the Bible also says, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, hope saves you. The Bible also says in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. She's putting that word alone in there, and she's missing out on the full teaching of the Bible. That's why this is not just about some small point or me being picky or just finding one verse. It's rather that the Bible teaches us that unless, in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. So this is all necessary. And faith is at the core. But you must also have hope that saves us, love that's greater than faith and hope, the baptism and the Eucharist and all the other gifts God gives us.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Gina, Mark, Diane, Victor, Deborah, and we've got time for your calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations to another member of the EWTN Radio family, Immaculate Conception Parish in Clarksville, Tennessee. is celebrating their sixth year with EWTN Radio. Congratulations to WGIC FM 94.9 from your friends here at EWTN Radio. I love Clarksville, Tennessee.
Do you? Yes.
You know why?
Why?
Because there's a White Castle there.
Oh.
It's the closest one I know of to Birmingham. So.
Okay.
It's okay in my book.
Okay.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Gina, a first-time caller in St. Rose, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Gina, you're on with Father Mitch.
All right. Thank you, Father Mitch, for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the Old Testament passages where God can, you know, instruct the people to wipe out whole towns, whole villages, not sparing anyone. And I understand a lot of times they say that we need to look at that spiritually, you know, that we have to get rid of the evil in our lives. But I know we need to take it literally as well. And I'm just trying, I know God is a good and loving God, but how do you explain that to someone that, you know, may not be a Christian or may not be as far along in their faith? I'm just trying to understand that.
No. That's an important issue. When you're talking about the conquest, that's what you're talking about, is the conquest of Canaan.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And that's the only period in which you see that. Okay, you don't see that this was a regular practice among the Israelites. But there were two reasons given to them as to why they had to destroy it. Do you remember what they were?
Take a look at Deuteronomy 7
and also Deuteronomy 18. You'll see what the reasoning was. First, the people of Canaan had become so wicked, especially for committing human sacrifice, that they needed to be wiped out. Now, they didn't wipe out everybody in every town. Jericho, yes, but in the other towns, it was only the men, not the women and children. See, that's another thing where it's a careful, you know, in terms of the literal, you have to take a careful look at what is written down about what they did. That, yeah, in the case of Jericho, they wiped out everybody. But in the other places, no. Other cities, they would wipe out all the fighting men, but not the women and children. So that varied itself. But the reason was that these folks had been allowed to let go. They kept sinning and sinning and sinning. Finally, there was no hope of changing them. These were people who would sacrifice their children to a number of different gods in different places. And there's evidence for that. And so this was something that had to be stopped. And that was, you know, just putting a complete stop to that culture was what they perceived as necessary. Whereas later on, and even in the book of Joshua, if you look again at the people of Gibeon, they were allowed to live, all of them. And also the people of Shechem, they were allowed to live. They didn't wipe anybody out there. So it's kind of a mixed bag. And the other reason that was given is not only were these people deserving of the death penalty because of their other sins, but the Lord was also afraid that the Israelites would start doing the same thing. And in fact, the Israelites did. We find in Israelite settlements that they began to sacrifice their children in those places like Jerusalem, which they took from Jebusites. And they didn't wipe them out at all, when they conquered Jerusalem, they just sort of moved in to this Jebusite city, and they didn't wipe them out. But then they, in Jerusalem, they started practicing this human sacrifice, burying their sons under the threshold of their houses. They put them in clay jars underneath the threshold after they sacrificed them. So, you know, these that was the twofold reason. As time went on, though, and really, the generation after Joshua, they didn't do it anymore. So that's something that you have to take a look at. Unlike modern atheists, who still wipe out whole populations, that's gone on a much larger scale than anything that ever happened in Scripture. So this is where Israel definitely had to learn and develop. But learn and develop they did, and they ceased doing those crimes. Does that help?
That helps a lot, Father Pacwa. It really does, because I've heard so many priests just try and explain it in a spiritual sense, and yeah, that just, I understand that, and that's helpful, but it just helps a lot more. Yeah.
Thank you very much. It is important to look at the history and see, you know, do you have children?
Yeah.
Do you have, did you ever leave one of the older kids in charge of the younger ones?
Yeah.
Did you ever notice how when you do that, they are more strict than you are?
Yes, that's true. Paul.
And that's because they cannot cope with any leeway. They're too little to understand where the wiggle room is. If they give a centimeter, chaos breaks out, and they know it, because their own authority is so tenuous. And that's not a bad analogy for understanding Israel at this early stage, that they could not have any leeway. No, these people are bad. They got to die. And over time, Israel came to learn through the prophets that the Gentiles are also going to be welcome, so that by Isaiah 56, which is written sometime in the, you know, in the 470s probably, by that point, you are hearing that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's a big change from the days of Joshua, but it took them a long time to learn. Does that help?
Yes, helps a lot. And I know we're hard-headed.
Spoken like a mom who's raised children. Yes. Or at least my own mother would have said that.
God bless you, Gina. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Deborah in your hometown, Father Mitch, of Chicago, Illinois, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Deborah, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hi. What part of Chicago are you from?
South Side.
Where on the South Side?
Hyde Park.
Oh, yeah. That's I used to live there.
You did?
Yes, well, I did.
Yeah. Well, I saw little snippets of when you started your priesthood here, and I thought, well, gosh.
That was the Near West Side. That was over by Roosevelt and Racine.
Oh.
That's a nasty neighborhood. Where you, yeah. Now it's nice, but where you live, that's a cool neighborhood.
Every place is kind of tenuous.
Yeah. So what can we do for you?
I discovered the network during COVID.
Uh-huh.
And so now this is like going to school again. It's just wonderful.
Oh, good.
And you're one of my favorite teachers. You're a great teacher.
Thank you.
I watch all of your shows, and I have several of your books, and I love your homilies.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, my question is, several weeks ago, a few months ago, around the time that the Roe document was leaked, mm-hmm. there was an article in the Journal. And this woman who was the head of a Jewish women's group,
mm-hmm.
sounded official to me, mm-hmm. said that they were pro-choice because life began with the first breath.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that was some modern or trendy interpretation or if it was biblical since the Christian view is with conception.
Okay. Yeah, here would be the thing. In the teaching of the rabbis in their tradition, they would say that I'm not sure that they would say life begins with the first breath, but they would say that, you know, that person's independent existence certainly would. I'm not sure how they would, that the precise way they would phrase it. Now, they do allow for abortion when the life of the mother is at risk. In Jewish moral theology, if it's a choice between the life of the baby or the life of the mother, then you save the life of the mother. And their reasoning is that she would be able to have more children later, whereas the child would perhaps not, of course, depending on, you know, how long they lived and et cetera, a lot of other factors. So that's their preference. But apart from it being a choice between saving the life of the mother or the life of the child, the traditional Judaism prohibits abortion. The Jewish people were one of three peoples in the ancient world who prohibited abortion, the other two being Chinese society and Hindu society. The Chinese, because they required descendants to kowtow, which is showing reverence to the ancestors, and the Hindus, because in the law of karma, if you were to kill an unborn child, you would bring evil to you, and the law of karma would make you pay for that. So, but in Israel, the prohibition to commit abortion was firm, except in the case of, you know, saving the life of a mother versus the child. In Catholicism, we disagree with that. We believe that you save the life of the child rather than the mother for this reason. The mother can freely choose to give her life for her child. The baby has no choice. They can't say, no, I'll die for the sake of my mom. Maybe the child would do that if they were older, but they can't as an infant. And so we have a preference for this being an act, a free act of love, by which, in using one's free will, you save the life of the child. And, you know, I've had to deal with a number of moms who lost a child. Every one of them said, take my life and let my baby live. This is, you know, it's just a wonderful choice of love that a mom can make, and a baby has no clue. So that's why our moral position is the way it is. But it's also important to understand that they decide differently. But abortion is not something that you can do. Remember, there are different groups of Jewish people. And some of them are, it's similar to many divisions among Christians between those who are progressive, and by that they mean they follow along with the culture, no matter where the culture is going. And some are more moderate and some are more traditional. And that kind of, so you have the Orthodox, who would be very traditional Jewish people, and they'd follow the way that I set it out, versus the conservative, who you know, try to adapt to modernity but maintain the Jewish tradition, and then the Reform, who tend to move more towards adaptation to the culture. Even in the time of our Lord, that last group would fit the Sadducees, and the Pharisees would be the first group. In fact, that's the ancestry of the first group of the Orthodox. Does that help you, Deborah?
It makes sense.
Okay.
God bless you. Thanks so much for the phone call. You know, Father Mitch, I was at the Legatus Summit 4 or 5 years ago, and I met a couple of guys that were launching a new app for your smartphone.
Yes.
And lo and behold, these rascals are running around here, and they're going to be on your show tonight. Alex Jones and Alessandro DeSanto,
yeah,
who were the founders of the prayer aid app, Hallow.
Yes, and they're really fun guys. It's going to be a wonderful interview. I'm looking forward to it. I already chatted with them earlier today, and it was just a delight to spend time with them. These are good guys, couple family men who deal with the same, you know, they got little babies at home, and they understand the difficulties of getting prayer time as young parents with young children, and raising a house, getting a house, and all the rest. And yet they are there to show us how do we pray in these modern times.
There's a whole bunch of prayer aids, and there's a whole lot more of it's involved in this app, mm-hmm, now, and you can find out all about it tonight. That's Alex Jones and Alessandro DeSanto, the founders of the Hallow app, and they'll be guests with Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. Next up is Victor, a first-time caller in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. It's not an official show until we go to the Republic. Victor, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate you taking my call. And first time, long time. Father Mitch, it's an honor to speak with you.
It's great speaking to you too, Victor. I always love hearing from the Republic of Texas.
So I've got an uncle. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I have an uncle that is Jehovah Witness. And we have a very respectful relationship, mm-hmm, and he's a really, really nice, good man.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we reached a point where I know he's trying to convert me,
sure,
and I just want to know what resources I have to,
yeah,
defend my faith and my beliefs, and is the name Jehovah really in the Bible as the name of God?
No. For one thing, do you know how they came up with Jehovah?
No, I don't.
Okay. The Jewish people are not allowed to say the name. They're not allowed to.
Okay. The divine name.
Yeah, divine name. You know, so what they do is when the consonants of the divine name are written in the Bible, they put the vowels of the Hebrew word Adonai over the consonants for the divine name. That's to remind them to say Lord or Adonai whenever they,
okay,
see the consonant. That's what. But later on, Christians took those vowels in the 11th century and said, oh, this is how you pronounce it. And they would use the vowels of Adonai, but with the consonants of the divine name, and they came up with Jehovah. Okay? So
okay,
that's how that happened. You know, people who had a little bit of knowledge, I don't know if you know that phrase, but a little bit of knowledge sometimes makes you dangerous. And so that's one of the things going on there. Now, in terms of a resource to help you, let me give one of my favorite. There are a number of fine authors about Jehovah's Witnesses, but one of my favorites is a converted Jehovah's Witness minister. He didn't become Catholic, he became evangelical, but he writes wonderfully, and he knows Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall from the inside out because he was a minister in that group. His name is David Reed. David Reed, R-E-E-D. And his books are not, most of them are not big. The only large one that I remember is Blood on the Altar. this is a, you know, he treats the whole development of the issue of why they can't have blood transfusions. And that's something that started only in the 1940s. Before the 1940s, they were allowed. And if you go to Catholic Answers website, they have posted there on their website a photograph of the leadership of the Jehovah's Witnesses at their Brooklyn headquarters celebrating a Christmas party with a tree. The tables are all set. It was a sit-down dinner, and everybody had a present on the table. Your uncle probably doesn't know about that. But that photograph is, I have it in my computer, in fact. So, but David Reed is, I think, a good, honest, he's sometimes a bit angry at that, his Jehovah's Witness past, because they discouraged him from even getting dental care because the end of the world was coming so soon. Don't waste your time, just sell these magazines. And that'd be another good resource on Jehovah's Witnesses is one of my old debating partners, somebody I debated, and that is Walter Martin. Walter Martin studied Jehovah's Witnesses very carefully, and he has tremendous ideas there that he told, I debated him on John Ankerberg's show years ago, but he and I became great friends, and he wanted me to can pass on the research he's done. He gave me his research to pass on to Catholics, and a lot of what I get comes from him. Does that help you, Victor?
Yes, sir, it does. I mean, because like if I'm going to study anything, I just feel at home in the Catholic faith. I'd rather study, you know, something about our religion, but it's hard to debate when they're saying, well, it's not on the Bible that you should celebrate birthdays or Christmas or Easter.
But they used to. They changed, you know, as they developed. So you'll get some of that from all those resources, okay?
God bless you, Victor. Quickly, we'll head to Diane, a first-time caller in Littleton, Colorado, watching us on YouTube. Diane, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
I'm glad to speak with you.
Well, nice to speak with you, too.
Oh, my gosh. I'm so happy. I have a grandson who's 19.
Good.
He'll be 20 this week. He was not raised in any church,
mm-hmm.
but he's hungering, searching, and reading scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It makes my heart so happy.
Yeah.
He texted me this morning because we have had some amazing conversations about the faith. He texted me while he was reading Matthew, and he has a question about Matthew 23:9,
mm-hmm.
paraphrasing, you know, no one should call man father.
Right.
And he asked me, he's curious about how the Catholic Church interprets this.
Sure.
Like, what does it mean to call the priest father? Mm-hmm. Is it simply a title of discernment?
Okay.
I know you and others have addressed this before, but I
sure,
remember.
Sure. Oh, yeah. First of all, have him take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 14 or 15. And what you see there is that St. Paul says, you may have 10,000 pedagogues or teachers, but you have only one father. It is I who became your father. Paul insists on being called father. Take a look also at the first epistle of St. John. And in 1 John chapter 2, John calls a whole group of men in the church fathers. There's young men, little children, and fathers. And he addresses them as such. Now, here's the question. Why do Paul and John in Scripture address, you know, Paul insists on being called father because he begot them by preaching the gospel, right? That's what he says. And St. John also calls a group of men fathers, whereas in Palestine, the different sects of rabbis were headed by different guys. They're called the houses of those guys, and the head of the house was called the father. What Matthew 23 is prohibiting is starting a new sect where you become the head of that sect instead of letting God be the head of the church.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and some social media assistants from Rich Jesse and Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.